book of Revelation and the 21st chapter.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. We come this morning to the 7th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and I'll read to you the opening verses. Nehemiah chapter 7. I want to survey this entire chapter. 73 verses this morning. I'll read to you the first two. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. As you can see, the chapter tells us the situation has progressed now in Jerusalem until the fact that they have built the city. The 6th chapter in the opening verse tells us that I had not set up the doors upon the gates. But the opening verse of the 7th chapter says, I had set up the doors. And so the last breaches in the walls are complete, and the massive doors in the various gates have all been, gateways have all been hung. But although the defenses of the city have been completed, this is only a beginning. Now the people have to live in this city, and the city has to prosper. And there are several great aims of the people of God set forth in this chapter. The first aim that is set forth for these people is to provide for their safety. The defense of a city is not its walls, it's its people, the defense of a country. It's not the amount of armament and all the massive electronic sophistication now of armaments Today, that is in the defense of a civilization or a culture or a people. The defense of a people is its morality, its ethical convictions, its unity, that they share together great ideals and a sense of purpose, that they live for these ideals, that they prepare to sacrifice for them. The faith of a people, what a people believes in, that's its strength, that's its true defense, that's the guarantee of its longevity. Righteousness exhorteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It is true of a family, it is true of a church, the prosperity and the security of a congregation then, or of the church worldwide will be faithful leaders who will lead the church. And so Nehemiah tells us after the material defenses were complete, he turned to the defenders and he chose his brother Hanani. Now we met Hanani before in the very opening verses. Hanani was the man who'd been to Jerusalem first of all and came all the way back to Babylon and spoke to his brother and told him of the plight in which the people were found. And so Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler, were appointed then, given charge over Jerusalem. Now what kind of person do you put in charge of the people of God? We're told two things about, well, it's rather uncertain to which of these two this description is given, but these characteristics applied to the one given charge over Jerusalem. Firstly, he was a faithful man, and secondly, he feared God above men. If there is to be a leader now to be the focus of protection of the people behind their great walls and gates, firstly, they must be faithful, that is, they must be trustworthy. You could depend on Hanani. If he gave his word, then he would keep his word, even to his own hurt. He was absolutely and totally reliable. It's a marvelous trait of character, dependability, trustworthiness. He was a faithful man, Nehemiah says about him, for a man in leadership, for a man upon whom the safety of others depends, that you can trust him when he's under pressure, when he's in an emergency, he doesn't fall apart. When there are crises in the family, he doesn't disintegrate. You've known him, you've seen how he lives, and the family revolves around him, the church looks to him. The leaders lead, and they lead by being trustworthy men, holding together, doing their duty week after week, their duty on the Lord's Day, their duty on a Tuesday night, their duty in their homes, their duty when there's no one around to see how they behave. Then they're trustworthy men. And secondly, God-fearing men. Stand in awe of the living God. Stand in awe of his livingness, of his reality, of his nearness, always that we live and move and have our being before this God, in him, in awe of his precepts, of his commandments that the Creator has given to us, directives how we are to live during our life, sustained by him. Here is a man, then. He is trustworthy. He loves his fellow men as himself. He doesn't fear man, but oh, how he fears God. How he stands in holy awe of him, that he should offend him. This God who has blessed him so much, that he should grieve or quench the gracious spirit that he has given, which is his life and his hope and his joy and his peace. Behind all his life and all his actions, he sees God. This God knows him. To this God he is accountable. And so Nehemiah appoints such men, God-fearing men, trustworthy men, to lead the people of God, to be in charge of Jerusalem. And he charges them also to appoint men who will provide for the safety of the people by watching the walls. And so he now begins to delegate. He establishes these two men in their roles of leadership, and then he says to them, appoint watches over the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Ceaseless vigilance is the price of life within the city of God. Nehemiah had his adversaries, and we have our adversaries too. We're not fighting with Sanballat and Tobiah or flesh and blood. We are fighting against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Our adversary is like a roaring lion. And he's going about, who can he devour? Who can he destroy? And that is our great enemy. And we must be ceaselessly vigilant. The walls may be built. We may think ourselves totally secure. But the enemy has not been damaged by bricks and mortar. And the people are then called upon to be constantly on watch. And you see they're all to watch. Appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. And so it is the duty of the people, of these leaders, Hanani and Hananiah, to stir up the people constantly and say to them, are you watching? Are you on watch? You will see the porters and the singers, the members of the choir and the Levites are appointed there in the first verse. They are to be on guard duty. Members of the choir and the temple, they watch the walls. Every householder by his own house, that is, he organized the life of his families, but his sons, they were up on the walls. That portion of the wall opposite their own home, they kept watch and craned their eyes and see if there were any marauders, any suspicious movements of any kind. It was an overriding duty of the inhabitants of the city of God always to be watchful for the enemy. They never underestimated his power, his malice, his cunning, his intention to destroy them and wipe that city off the face of the earth. That's our enemy, men and women. And you see, the gates were especially vulnerable. It was their concern who would come in through the gates. And so Nehemiah said, now there'll be times of special danger. When the sun is hot, at noon, when it beats down there in the eastern Mediterranean, then people have a siesta in the middle of the day. They'll have a break then from their labors. He says, when siesta time comes, never leave the gates open, because the enemy will come at that time. There'll be a surprise assault. Please shut the gates, Nehemiah says. Ceaseless vigilance. Vigilance. Though the gates are high, the walls are high, and the gates are in their place, the enemy will always be on the alert. He'll never have an off moment. There'll never be a time when he is tired. He'll come when you least expect it. Be alert, he is saying. Be watchful. Remember our Savior telling us the same thing? He tells us the parable of the wheat and the tares. And all the work and all the industry has gone on in sowing a field and nurturing that crop and seeing that it's grown. While men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares in the field. And as the crop grew, tares were growing in the midst. God's people slept, but the enemy did not sleep. Watch, our Savior is saying, watch for the enemy. There are certain times when we all must relax. There are certain times when we are weary because of the many, many duties and responsibilities we have. times when we are irritable, times when we are under pressure, times when business worries come in, personal relationships in our place where we work make us irritable and tense. We take that tension home with us to our loved ones, to our children. Times when the Christian is off guard before a television set, when he is surrounded by ungodly and unworldly men without morality or scruples. Times when he or she is with a member of the opposite sex. Watch those times. Let's remember the devil active, the devil busy, how he'll come to us mercilessly when we are most exposed. He or she's on that opportunity to bring us low. He watches Jesus day after day. He's in the desert. He's fasting. 40 days he's fasted. He's at his weakest. The devil comes with all his specious words, with all his insinuations and his temptations. You can make these stones that litter the floor of the desert. You can make them bread. You can end your fast. Show your power and your glory. What insinuations from him. He'll come to you and to me. And there's a call to us to be on our guard and know our weakness. Know those special vulnerabilities that you have and I have. Peter warms his hands by a fire at midnight. He is cold. His resistance then must be doubted. His body cries for sleep at midnight. His life has been turned upside down because his best friend has been taken from him. He is totally perplexed at this sudden change in events. There is no other believer to stand alongside him or with him. Then it is the enemy comes. Then it is the temptation through a little girl. Come to him. Down goes the mighty fisherman. Down goes the son of thunder. Down goes the companion of Christ who has confessed him to be the Messiah, who has seen his transfigurated glory, who has heard the Father's voice thundering from heaven at his baptism and at his transfiguration. When a little girl comes and utters her voice, the mighty Peter goes down, down, down into oaths and cursing, blasphemy and swearing. He did not watch. Let's always remember our Savior. That great picture he gives us in John 10 of the Good Shepherd. And he's the door. And by him then the sheep enter the fold. And he is so concerned for these sheep because he longs that they might have life. And that they might have abundant life. And he's no hireling. Our shepherd. This good shepherd of ours. He's totally trustworthy. When the wolf comes and the hireling is there at the door. Off he flees from the wolf. But the good shepherd, he stays his guard. He watches. He sees the sheep, how defenseless they are. And he says, he lays down his life for the sheep. Why does he do it? Well, he says, I know my sheep. That is, I love my sheep. They're precious to me. How can I bear to leave my sheep? That's why the Father loves him, because his commitment to the sheep, because of his duty. Because he is totally dependable. These sheep have been given to this shepherd from before the foundation of the world. He will not lose one. He'll give his life rather than lose a sheep. This sovereign protector we have, he's kept us through another week. He's kept some as they pass through the valley of the shadow of death. He's been with them there. When we pass through the deep waters, there he is. He will never, never, never forsake us. A sovereign protector I have unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. Well, I'm saying to you, let's remember him. He's left us an example that we walk in his steps. Let's love Christ's sheep. Let's love the most stubborn ram, the most awkward wanderer. Let's love him. And let's not go after him when we see him on the brink of the precipice, but when we start to see his wanderlust, then begin to go for him. Let's love the little lambs. Let's carry them in our bosoms. Let's love the whole flock of God. Let's be people who love the sheep of Christ, so that we do our duty and we stand our guard. We're always watching, fearing God, trustworthy servants, under shepherds of our great shepherd, watchful, always. That is the great first aim then of the people of God, to provide for their safety. And then the second aim then in the rest of the chapter, and you see it's not two equal portions that I'm dealing with this morning, is to be assured of our own entitlement to that city. And so to provide for the safety of the inhabitants, that's important, that they should be safe. But more than that, are we indeed citizens? Are we members of the city of God? Are we assured of this? Now, the rest of the chapter has its own peculiar interest. Nehemiah has created a city, it's walled and protected. And now we are told Nehemiah is concerned that it should be filled, this fine city. Verse 4, the city was large and great, but the people were few therein. And the houses were not builded. Well, now he wanted this city to be full. That was his great concern. Our great concern. But we don't want the city to be filled with anyone, Nehemiah says, but those who have an entitlement, those who have a right to be a member of the city. And so God put it in his heart, he says, to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And he tells us that he found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first. He found a register. He found a document. Where did he find it? What was this document? Well, it was a document that was compiled by Ezra when he returned many, many years before. You remember, 100 years before Cyrus had become king in Babylon, and he'd issued a decree that the people might return from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And they had a great company returned. 42,000 people had returned. And Ezra, who was their leader at that time, he compiled a document. Now, if you go back one book in the Bible to the book of Ezra and to the second chapter, you will read the first verse of Ezra chapter 2. Now, these are the people of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away. And if you turn back then to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 6, you'll find these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away. And you'll see all the rest of Nehemiah 7 is simply a repeat in your Bible of Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2 is Nehemiah chapter 7. Now, this isn't a census. Nehemiah, Ezra, they weren't counting heads. Nehemiah here is inquiring into the pedigree. He's not asking for names, but he's examining the claims. Citizenship, it's a tremendous issue these past decades with the immigration of so many people and all the tensions then that have been caused over this. Who has a right to come into this country? What is a citizen? It was a problem in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Have these people a right to be in the city of God? The question then isn't the census question, the census form you filled in, all the details about you are, who is living here. The question is this: who has a right to live here? It's the pedigree question. It's the birthright question. And so he gets these documents
from the city files, and the word that Ezra had wrote, that God had told him to write, that God tells him now to ratify, God is greatly concerned for this people. And he's always concerned for their uniqueness, that they are not to lose their distinctive privileges and the testimony that they maintain, that they're not to intermarry with people in the world. This city is a city for God-fearers, for those who love and worship Jehovah, those who serve Jehovah, those who take his word like Jonah did and went to Nineveh with it and brought that word to the nations of the earth. This city then is only for those who have a right to it by a special birth, who are reckoned by their genealogy to be members of it, who have a birth from above, who have a descent from those that have gone before, one who has gone before. Only they have a right there. They can be members of the city of God. They can be members of the New Jerusalem. Well, now, this list is before us. It has its own interest. It has its own claim. You see in the 7th verse here, there are the names of the leaders. Zerubbabel, of course, was the governor, and Joshua, he was the great high priest. And then there is the name of then the leaders. It's an interesting list. There are 12 names there. And that is significant, that these people then weren't a rump or a fragment, but these people were the embodiment of the people of God. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel, he says at the end of the 7th verse. And so Israel has gone into exile in Babylon. Israel, the people of God, has been restored. The 12 men again will lead these people. And then you begin with the list of the lay Israelites. They go from verses 8 to 38. The lay people, the laity, the families. Some are small. Verse 25, the children of Gibeon were just 95. But others then, the children of Parosh, the first family mentioned, 2,172. Many are over 2,000. And then after the laity and their families, you have the priests. The priests are in second place behind the people of God. There are over 4,000 priests mentioned in verses 39 to 42, a tenth of the people. Of course, priests were married, and there were many, many duties that they performed. They helped to build the walls. And then the Levites in verses 43 to 45, the singers, the porters. And then verses 45 and 46 to 56, you have the Nethinim, that is the ancillary staff who worked in the temple. And then you have a new group in verses 57 to 60 of Solomon's servants. Solomon initiated a new group, and you know, when bureaucracy is initiated, then it just lasts and lasts. And then you have in verse 61 and following those who have an unconfirmed claim to be members of Israel, and there's an uncertainty about them. They don't know what to do with them. They've made this long journey, but they are unpersuaded whether they should really be members of the city of God or not. And in verse 63, there are priests who also claim to be priests, but there is a problem with their genealogy. And then in verses 64 to 67, you have the great totals. 42,000 have come there, 7,000 servants and slaves. And the chapter ends then with the gifts that these people gave. And it ends then on a very healthy note, because they gave very, very generously. It indicates their concern, their priorities, that they will build Jerusalem, they'll build the temple, they'll give sacrificially towards it. Now, that's the chapter. Let me just remind ourselves, there's no harm in this, that though we trace our ancestry and our birthright as Christians in a very different way, the principle remains that there are some only who've a right to entry into the city of God. Some only. There are those who are without the city. We've read today from Revelation 21. Those who are without and those who are within. And know all the blessings of being in that place where no sun beats it down upon them. There's no death. God wipes every tear from their eyes. There's a tree of living water running through its midst. There are trees there whose leaves heal the nations. The wonderful picture we have in Revelation 21 of the city of God. And if we are to reckon, we have an entitlement to membership in that city. Well, what valid claims would we bring forth? What proof would we evidence that we are members of the city of God? We've sung in our opening hymn, John Newton's great hymn, membership in Zion, city of our God. We've sung of the lasting joys and treasures that we are Zion's children, that we know it well. Are we members of Zion? Not all the world are members of the heavenly Jerusalem. To enter that kingdom, one must be born from above, Jesus says. That's the only ground on which a man may enter, by birth, by a new birth, by a divine birth, the work of God's Holy Spirit, making him a new person, writing his name in the Lamb's Book of Life, giving him this divine genealogy. All who have that birth have a right to enter that city. Remember how Abram had it. We told of him in Hebrews 11, and how he pressed with hope. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:10. That city with foundations, God is its maker and builder. He pressed for it when the call came then for him to leave the earthly city, the city of destruction. He obeyed. And he pressed to that city. Well, now are you people who are pressing to that city? The apostle tells the Philippian church, our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. We are members of that divine city. Well, now, are you members of that city? Are we members of it? Let me just draw out in closing three implications. Then for ourselves, if we are members, true members of the city of God, if we are members of the heavenly Jerusalem, if grace has made us members of Zion, the first implication is this then. Every Christian is an alien in this present world if we're members of that city. It's not to this world he belongs. It's not to this world he has a primary loyalty. His primary loyalty is never to any earthly community, never to any earthly nation, never to any ethnic group, never to any earthly interest whatsoever. His primary, his governing, his driving loyalty is to the city of God. Nothing in this world can be the object of a primary loyalty of the Christian. He's an alien here, if I put it like this. Nothing in this world is the primary object of interest to the Christian. You know, this world is disturbed by economic change and by cultural change and political and ideological upheaval. And I think far too often as Christians, we are disturbed by them, we are involved by them. Some of the old people in the congregation, they sit in front of the television news programs and they read their daily papers, and when I call and see some of the old people, they are so depressed. They are so low in spirit, and they're telling me how terrible the world is. We forget. These things are so ephemeral, men and women. These things are so irrelevant to the citizen of heaven. There's nothing here which is of primary interest to us. I remember when I went over 20 years ago to live in the United States of America, to live there for 3 years. I wasn't half so concerned about the political problems and the combinations of suggestions that political leaders are putting forward to better the world politically and economically. I was residing in a different land, in a different country, and I found myself weaned from those concerns. I think that is something that ought to characterize every one of us. We do not have in this world any object of primary loyalty, any object of primary interest. Or if I put it like this, as we go through this world as Christians, we go through it with a large measure of detachment, because we don't belong in this world. We know this world is passing away. We know its prizes are passing away. Its significant events are only relatively important. And we live with a measure of detachment in this world. Detachment from its rewards, from its smiles, from its threatenings, from all the excitements and enthusiasms that this world has. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. And can I say this? What we say to one another so often, and yet seldom are we governed by it as we should be. We don't belong here, men and women. We don't have any continuing city here. Nothing in this world can be our chief joy. Nothing can dissolve our heavenly citizenship. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I know it's so unfashionable to say these things these days. I know it is the essence of fashionable evangelicalism to talk about involvement, to talk about the cultural mandate. Now, I believe in those things and I preach on these things, but a much more basic New Testament emphasis is that we do not belong. We are strangers, sojourners, pilgrims in this world. That there, those are the things that we have our deep commitments to. The roots of our joy go deep into the city of God. The river of life that flows through that city nurtures and refreshes us day by day. That's the first thing I want to say. It's the mark of the citizens of the kingdom of God. The second mark is this: our affections are set on things above. We seek the things above, because where our treasure is, our heart will be there. And so it means we're concerned to understand as much as God has revealed to us of the world beyond. What lies beyond death? Has God told me? Let me know it. What lies beyond the grave? Is it all darkness for me, or can I know? Well, if I can know because the Prince of Life has told me in his word, let me know that. Where the spirits of just men made perfect sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, let me know it. Where the Lamb is in the midst of a throne and bears the mark of my redemption, let me know it. Where the great song is sung and its volume is like thunder and its melody is like the melody of a harp, I want to understand about that world. It is forever and ever. So let me know the blessedness of those inhabitants. How wonderful the world of love that I'm going to. Jerusalem, the golden with milk and honey, blessed. What a wonderful place. Let me know the geography of that city. I think if we are really members of the New Jerusalem and strangers and pilgrims here, we'll want to think about the world beyond and try to understand to the utmost of our capacity all that God has revealed, longing for its blessings, yearning for its privileges. Now, I do not say we long to die. I do not think that a Christian can entertain those sentiments. We cannot say, I long to die. It's entirely up to God himself. When it pleases him to call us, but our hearts and our minds shall say, to be with Christ. That is far better. And our hearts should be desperately anxious to know spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You know, the psalmist says, if I forget the old Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy now, he is thinking there of being far from the type Jerusalem, that earthly city. We take it, of course, and apply it to the antitype Jerusalem that is above. My chief joy, he says, is Jerusalem. Well, is it your chief joy? As we stand in the shadow of death, as we stand in the shadow of bereavement, in the contemplation this morning of the blessedness of those who've gone before, does it come home to us with overwhelming force that how foolish we are making our joy the ephemeral, the transient, the passing things of this world. And that we do not have enough of that earnest commitment to Jerusalem above, longing for its privileges and its blessedness. How appallingly small are the diversions of this world. How little, how absurd that we should be diverted to show zeal and enthusiasm for those things. You know how little it takes to alienate us from even other people in the Christian fellowship. How little it takes to mean that our place in the prayer meeting on Tuesday is going to be empty, or our place on the Lord's Day, we won't occupy it because of something in this world which is so paltry and it's captured us. And here we are playing with these trinkets, and there is heaven's glory. And it's not capturing us as it should. And then the third thing that characterizes the people of God who are members of this city, we are aliens here, our affections are set on things above. And then we stand under the responsibilities of the city of God. This city, you see, has its own bylaws. There are urban regulations for those who are members of this city. You know how you go to a city and you find certain things are different from where you live. You come to Aberystwyth from England and you find public houses are closed on a Sunday. Here in Ceredigion, different regulations, different bylaws. It might strike you. Well, no. When we are members of the city of God, there are regulations, there are bylaws, there are rules. We are bound by them. The law of the city, the law of the Sermon on the Mount, the law of the Pauline ethic, the law of the Ten Commandments. And those of you who've seen the glory of Christian freedom, know we are free, and know we have no master, no church, no denomination, no tradition, no confession, no creed, no nothing. To my own master I stand and fall. All right. But let's remember, the master has given his rules to those who live in his city. He's given his regulations. The Lord has given clear directives, sound judgments on everything that characterizes those who live in his city. And I'm bound by the laws of the master of the city. Every jot and every tittle to approve that law, to consent to it, that it's good to walk by that law. It's a narrow path that leads from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And I'm to keep on that. There's no hope of reaching life if I stray from that path. It's that great and intriguing concept. Those of you who know the New Testament, and especially those of you who know the book of Acts, the way the phrase, the way, occurs again and again. The Romans didn't know anything about Christian theology or even the way in which these Christians loved one another so fervently. But they talked about the whole of the Christian life as the way. a whole way of life, a whole lifestyle. People of the way. Well, there's a way to God. There's a way back to Him from the dark paths of sin. There's a way. It's a narrow way. Christ is that way. And those who walk that way, walk keeping the precepts and the commandments and the laws of the Sermon on the Mount. They love their neighbor as themselves. They love their enemy. They turn the other cheek. They go the second mile. They are forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. They're full of grace and love. These are the citizens. They're strangers in this world, but they stand out because they are people of the way. The Lord of the city to which they're pressing, whose builder and maker and lawgiver is God, keeps them, sustains them on that way. Well, let's walk now that narrow path this coming week, pressing on another day's march nearer the city that is above. On that way, let's progress on that way. Find grace to help us to keep on that way. Well, may the Lord bless us this morning.